Join with me as we read Psalm 22. For the choir director, upon Adjaleth Hashahar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divined my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, this text feels especially sacred to me this morning, because it is out of all the scriptures your son knew, which he had memorized. This was the psalm he quoted from the cross. And so there is great mystery here. And I pray now for the help of your Spirit to cause your son to stand forth from this text, and to do so in such a way that your son's sheep will hear his voice this morning and will follow him, such that the saints will be strengthened, and those who entered this room as non-Christians, with the wrath of God remaining on them, will be saved in these minutes and will be brought to you and have their sins taken away by the work of Christ this very morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you want to know the secret to joy at Christmas time? You want to know what it is? You don't sound interested. The secret to joy, I mean real joy at Christmas, is to know that Christmas is not enough. The incarnation of Jesus by itself doesn't save anyone. I wonder if you've thought about that. By itself, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, does not obtain salvation for anyone. Christmas by itself is not enough. And people who know joy at Christmas know that Christmas is not enough. And they know that Christmas also was not enough for God to give us. God has given us far more than Christmas. The Son of God becoming a man by itself cannot save anyone from their sins. It was what Jesus Christ did with His incarnate body, what the Father intended for Him to accomplish with His incarnate body, that brings salvation. Incarnation by itself was not an end. God had a goal for the incarnation, and it was far greater than the manger. You cannot understand Bethlehem without understanding Calvary. You must never separate the two. John Donne is right when he says this: His birth and His death were but one continual act, and His Christmas Day and His Good Friday are but the morning and the evening of one and the same day. Christmas only points forward to Good Friday and to Easter. It can have no meaning apart from that. Oh, that is such an important thought for us to have at Christmas, because in this culture, what we do and what we get swept up in our culture is this compartmentalization of Christmas, where all we do is think about the baby and not what that baby grew into and what he accomplished. Yes, at Christmas we celebrate the love of God in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, friends, what the love of God had in store for sinners was so much greater than incarnation. And if all we focus on is the baby, oh, how we have diminished the love of God at Christmas, and how we have diminished the joy that God intends for us to have. The only Christ in Christmas is the Christ of the cross. And that's why Psalm 22 is our text this morning, because Psalm 22, perhaps more than any other psalm, is the psalm of the cross. It's the psalm, as we'll see when we look at Matthew 27 a little bit later this morning, it's the psalm that all four gospel writers had right in front of them. And as they thought about the events surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord, Psalm 22 was the lens through which they understood those events. And most dramatically, it was the psalm at the climax of Jesus' time on the cross. That was the psalm he had on his lips. And so I'm eager this morning for all of us to see Christmas in its full glory by thinking about the cross with you this morning. So we're going to keep the cross in Christmas this morning by looking at Psalm 22. And let me outline now where we're going to be. There's three pieces to the roadmap. We're going to look first at verses 1 through 21 of Psalm 22, which cast a vision, and then that's ultimately fulfilled in the cross. And then part two, we're going to look at Matthew 27 and how Matthew records the death of our Lord. And then we're going to come back and finish Psalm 22, looking at verses 22 through 31. If you notice, when Johnny was reading the text, there is a definite turn in the psalm once you get to the end of verse 21. Verses 1 through 21 show us a portrait of a man who is faithful to God unto the end, and yet continues to suffer, calling out to God. And he's surrounded, and ultimately he's executed. Do you notice his hands and his feet are pierced? And with his dying breath, he calls out in trust to the Lord. And then you get to verse 22, and this dramatic change happens, where there is joy and where there's an ingathering, not just of Israel, but of all the nations. And there's this tremendous feast. And at the center of the feast is the one who himself has suffered. And now, how does this happen? He's alive. And he's standing, paying tribute to God in the midst of the nations. This is the psalm of the cross, and it is the psalm of the resurrection. It's the psalm of Jesus Christ. So let's look at verses 1 through 21 first. A vision of darkness. And it's a remarkable thing, this psalm is. And I just feel compelled to say this before we start looking at the verses. There's something different about this psalm. You know, there are many Old Testament prophecies about the cross, about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. But there is something about Psalm 22 that I think sets it apart. This psalm, you'll notice, is a psalm that ushers us into very holy ground, because it is the interior perspective of the one who suffers. It is the interior perspective of the one who is being hunted down. It's not observing the crucifixion of our Lord from the outside. It is seeing his suffering through his own eyes. Everything is in the first person. Do you notice that? So this is very holy ground. And if you look at how it begins, the verses that everyone knows from Psalm 22 are verse 1. And what you see happening at the beginning is the psalmist is crying out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." The psalmist is suffering in some way that we do not know yet. And he's crying out to God, and it's not a momentary thing. It's an ongoing thing. His suffering is not short, it's long, and he's crying out, but God does not answer him. Do you notice this, though? That three times in those two verses, he calls God, "My God." In the midst of his suffering, he is giving voice to faith. And you might wonder, is this a cynical, kind of bitter cry? Well, verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5 make it very clear that they're not. Because he immediately turns to God and he says, "Yet you are holy." He's praising God. He's not complaining. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. What's he doing there? He's remembering the Lord's faithfulness to his people in the past. Here he is. He's suffering in some way that we don't fully understand yet. He's feeling forsaken by his God. And where does he go? First he elevates the Lord and praises him as holy. And then he remembers how the Lord has dealt with his people in the past. And he says, you know, our fathers, he identifies himself with Israel, our fathers trusted in you. They cried out to you and you delivered them. It was one of the ways you showed you were holy, is that you did not ignore the cries of your people. And then he goes in verses 6 through 8 and describes. There's an alternating pattern in these verses. Describes his situation, then recalls something about the Lord. And that's what he's done. Describes the situation of verses 1 through 2, then verses 3 through 5. He remembers something true about the God, about the Lord. And now in verses 6 through 8, he describes his personal situation again. And he gets increasingly graphic about it. And what we see is that he is rejected. He's being rejected by his own people. But I am a worm and not a man. Well, obviously he's a man. So what does that mean? Well, what's a worm? Is beneath men, is very low. He's a reproach of men and despised by the people. Everyone who sees me sneers at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. There's this kind of public dimension to his suffering. You see that? He's being mocked by the people who are around him. They're looking at him. They're gawking at him. And it's not just by a few. It's by everybody. And they're criticizing him. And then they declare, well, commit yourself to the Lord. They mock his faith, right? Verse 8. They mock him. And what they're saying essentially is that, you talk, you cry out to God. We hear you crying out to God. But you should get a grip, buddy, because if you were God's delight, you would not be suffering. So they interpret his suffering. Now, this is very important. It's going to be very important later in the psalm. And particularly when we look at Matthew 27, they see him suffering and they identify that and interpret it as the disapproval of God for him. Do you see that? Oh, how little they understood God, right? It's not the end of the story. And then he remembers now the Lord's faithfulness to him in his life, verses 9 and 10. And he's going all the way back to the womb. You are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Oh, now there's a mystery. Upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. In other words, everything I have always known about you is that you have been my God. There has never been a day when I have not known you as my God. And I have worshipped you. I have been faithful to you from my birth. Do you see any explanation for his suffering yet? Why? Why has God forsaken him? Do you see anything? He trusts in God. Why is he suffering? This is the question that hangs over these verses. Why, if one is so faithful, is he not being delivered? Why is God not answering him above all men? What is the explanation for it? And now we have him describe his suffering in great detail. Verses 11 through 18, which is really the longest part of this section. And what's described here is a humiliating public execution. He's surrounded. He begins in verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." He's all alone. What's the nature of the trouble? "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." Have you seen a bull of Bashan recently? I mean, what's going on here? What's going on here is he's describing his opponents as beasts who are strong and cruel and brutal and who've surrounded him. "They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion." He's vulnerable. He's surrounded. He's all alone. There's this external dimension to his suffering. He sees the threats, verses 12 through 13. And then there's this remarkable transition from his enemies outside and how he's perceiving them and feeling about them to his description of what's happening inside. And that's what verses 14 through 16 are. And this may be the most sacred part of this psalm. Because when Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, he's referring to the entire psalm. "If I say to you, friends, 67 years ago," what comes to mind immediately? Gettysburg Address. Those are the people who live in the north, right? The Gettysburg Address comes to mind. I do not have to quote the rest of the Gettysburg Address. There are certain phrases that you and I recognize that instantly trigger that Civil War, Abraham Lincoln, Gettysburg Address, right? If I say, December 7th, 1941, a day which will live in infamy. So you see that? So when our Lord from the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is invoking the entire psalm. So now, when he describes his interior suffering in verses 14 through 16, look at the way he describes what's happening to him. Have you ever thought about what our Lord was enduring internally on the cross? Look at what's being described is the internal disintegration of a man. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. And you lay me in the dust of death." Why? Why? Why is God not delivering him? Why is God responding to this faithful one who's been faithful from the womb? Why is he watching him be disintegrated by cruel opponents? Why? And even more dramatically, why is it God Himself? Why is it God Himself who stands behind what they are doing to Him? Do you notice? Look at the end of verse 15. This is how the sufferer interprets this. "It is you who lay me in the dust of death." What? Do you see what's going on here? He's crying out to God for deliverance from the suffering that his opponents are bringing to him. There is an external threat. It results in internal suffering, and it results in physical suffering. Verse 16, they pierce his hands and feet. And if you want to look for something more graphic and clear about a prediction of the cross from the Old Testament, I don't think you'll find it clearer than that. "They pierced my hands and my feet." And in the midst of all of that, how does he interpret it? He sees that God, for some reason, is behind his own suffering. "It's you who lay me in the dust of death." Why? Why? He counts his bones. They cast lots for his clothing. They look. They stare at me. He's naked. He's stripped. He can count his bones. He sees them. His hands and his feet are pierced. This was written 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. How does he die? He dies by faith, verses 19 through 21. But you, O Lord, be not far off. What basis does he have for trusting God at this point? O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me from the very, it's the light of his life is going out, and with the last breath, he expresses confidence in the Lord. Now turn with me to Matthew 27, if you would. Why? Why is this happening? Starting at verse 33, Matthew 27. And friends, if you're seated next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible, then you have been given the great privilege by God of sharing your Bible with them or pulling out a pew Bible. And if you're not used to reading the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers and the small numbers are the verse numbers. And Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. We're in the 27th chapter, verse 33. A little bit over 1,000 years later. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. They're trying to give him a painkiller to numb him, and he refuses it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. That's the fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." This is hearkening back to verses 6 through 8, where everyone who saw him sneered at him. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In other words, how could the Son of God suffer? Being on the cross, according to these spectators, being on the cross, by definition, proves that you are not the Son of God. Because why would God let His Son suffer? Friends, that is the question. And if you're a non-Christian who does not have a lot of exposure to the Bible, and perhaps you're just in church today because it's Christmas and you're here with family, we are so glad you're here. And I am so glad that we get to share this text with you, because that problem that they announce, which is, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, for how could the Son of God be on the cross?" That is the key to Christianity. You are looking at the key to Christianity. There is something so marvelous about the love of God, about the God who made you, that for reasons of His own glorious heart and purposes and His kindness toward the world that had rebelled against Him, these people are wrong. It is precisely on the cross that the Son of God's identity is confirmed. That's the wonder of the Christian gospel. Because God has put forth His own Son in the place of our sins. You want to know why God has forsaken this faithful one? It's for you. You are the why. I am the why. We are the why. Oh, the wonder of what God has done. The answer to the question of verse 1 is us, sinners. We are the why. But they don't know that yet. So Matthew goes on. In the same way, the chief priests also, verse 41, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, now they quote Psalm 22, verse 8 directly. Or they're very close. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross. How can the King of Israel be on the cross? By the love of God for the sinners of the world. That's how. And we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They, quote, this is what's so ironic here, is even Jesus' opponents know that Psalm 22 is applicable here. Do you see that? They quote Psalm 22, verse 8, and they mock him. The same issue, the cross. How can your credentials as the Son of God be confirmed if you are on the cross? That is exactly the point. That is where they are confirmed. The glory of the Son of God consists precisely in this, friends. That He left His glory. That He shared eternally with the Father. And He, just as our call to worship from Philippians 2 describes, He laid aside all the prerogatives of deity. And became a man. But before that, He was enclosed as an embryo. And He grew up to be a man who kept the law of God and was faithful unto the end, that He might fulfill in both His life and His death what you and I have not and never could. This is the wonder of Christmas, that God would send His Son into the world to do those things, to endure these things that are described in Psalm 22. You want to know the secret of joy at Christmas? It is to know not only that, but why Christmas is not enough. Because incarnation by itself is powerless. As wonderful as it is for Him who used to overflow all skies to be curtailed on our planet, like Lucy Shaw says in the poem in your bulletin, that is mind-blowingly glorious. But if that's where it ended, no one would acquire entrance into the kingdom of God. No one would have their sins forgiven. No one would be reconciled to God. Something more must be done. That baby must grow into a man and be perfected through his sufferings as a substitute for sinners, which he was. And we get to verse 45, and what's happened now is that darkness descends. It's not an eclipse. Many people try to explain this away. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. People say, oh, that's just an eclipse. Well, friends, the reason that won't work is because this happened during Passover, and Passover always happens on a full moon, which means that there couldn't be an eclipse. So this is a supernatural darkness that descends over the land for 3 hours. And it is evidence of God's wrath. Something is happening on that cross. Something is happening on that cross that is so serious that the darkness of the world reflects. It's an illustration of what is being transacted on that cross. And for 3 hours, Jesus hung in that darkness for 3 hours with his hands and his feet pierced. Why? Why? And at the climax of the third hour of darkness, at the most intense part of the darkness, he cries out with his own lips, verse 1 of Psalm 22, of all the scripture for him to cry out from the cross at that climactic third hour, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what Jesus is showing us is that Psalm 22 is the key to understanding his death. There were several things as I worked on this text this week that moved me in particular. The first is this. You can't understand Jesus' birth unless you understand his death. Because the whole purpose of his birth was so that he would die as a substitute for sinners. So Bethlehem and Calvary are directly connected and they must never be separated because they aren't biblically. The second thing that was very helpful for me was to remember that this is a Psalm of David. If you look at the beginning of the Psalm that Johnny read, it says it's a Psalm of David, which means that David was the author of this Psalm. And yet, there is something very mysterious about this, because often with Psalms that are ascribed to David, there's some event from David's own experience that we can locate, usually in 1 and 2 Samuel, and connect the Psalm with it. There's a historical context. A Psalm of David, we can connect it with these events in David's life. Well, this Psalm is not that way. It is a Psalm of David. It is by David, but it is far beyond David. It doesn't resemble anything in David's experience. Because this Psalm describes an execution. David was never executed. This Psalm describes in verses 22 through 31, this global ingathering of all the nations. That's not something David experienced. So in other words, what's happening with Psalm 22 is that the Spirit spoke by David and created this, it's almost like a mantle of one who was greater than David, who would one day come, whose experience of faithfulness unto the end doesn't resemble anything in David's life, as we know from studying Psalm 51. But the robes of glory that this psalm outlines were hanging for 1,000 years. Until Jesus came and put them on. The psalm was of David, but it was prepared for Jesus Christ. He alone was faithful unto death. He alone died an innocent man. Well, the mystery of God's purposes and his kindness, wanting 1,000 years ahead of time for this to be plain. And I've wondered this week, I know I'm not supposed to speculate, and I pray that this is not speculation, but one of the things I've wondered about is about our Lord's familiarity with Psalm 22. What I've wondered about his experience of learning this psalm. He clearly had it memorized. What was it like? What was it like for him to realize, because he's a man as we are, what was it like for him to realize that the reason it didn't line up with anything in David's experience was because it was marking out the roadmap for his own experience? What was that like for him? To behold the fate of the psalmist in Psalm 22 and to know that he was that I. What was it like for him? What love for sinners and passion for the glory of God would continue to move him forward day by day, moment by moment, breath by breath, heartbeat by heartbeat, in faithfulness to God to serve even his enemies. That has given me a new vision of the love of Christ. I hope it does for you as well. Why? Why is it that God had forsaken him on the cross? What a marvel it is to consider that as God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus on that cross, that's what's happening in that darkness. Jesus himself is becoming and is literally being made sin on that cross. He's literally taking on the sins of all his people, and he's being made sin, like 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and Paul says in Galatians 3, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became the cursed one on that cross. He took the sins of everyone who will trust in him. He took their sins willingly on his body on that tree, and he made himself the lightning rod for God's wrath, so that all God's wrath against the sins of his people would be drawn down and discharged in his body on that cross. He was forsaken so that you and I might be forgiven. When Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, he is giving us a vision of his understanding of his death, which was that he absorbed the wrath of God and exhausted it for us in our place. Now, friends, if you're a non-Christian and you have not heard that before, I rejoice that in Christmas 2009, God has brought you to church so that you can hear the wonder of what his love has done in Christ. Why is it that God was silent in the face of his faithfulness, his son's faithfulness, and in the face of all the violence of the opponents? It's because God had a purpose for the suffering of the Son of God, and it was to alleviate you and I from our sins. Jesus literally became damned on the cross so that everyone who trusts in him, who repents of their sins, would be spared the judgment of God. That is amazing. But you know, even that's not enough. Which is why the psalm doesn't end at verse 21. If you go back to Psalm 22 with me, look at the remarkable transition that happens starting at verse 22. See, it's not enough that Jesus died. I mean, it's not enough that Jesus was born. He had to die. But friends, if the cross was the last place Jesus was seen, or the tomb was the last place that Jesus was seen, well then, guess what? Death controls him. Sin controls him. For Jesus to remain dead means that the penalties for sin have not been paid and the power of sin has not been conquered. So that's why Psalm 22 does not end with an execution. And why when Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, he is also, I believe, taking in the whole story of Psalm 22 as the key to interpreting and understanding what happened at the cross. And there is triumph starting at verse 22. That there is a joy that spreads from the afflictions of the afflicted one that encompasses all the earth. Listen to this. I will tell of your name to my brethren. Well, how's he going to do that? If God is going to lay him in the dust of death, verse 15, then how is he now going to stand and tell of the Lord's name to his brothers? There's only one way, not an escape from death, but an overturning of death through resurrection. He's now speaking on the other side of death. Well, how does that happen? Resurrection. Wasn't enough that Jesus was born, he had to die. Wasn't enough that he died, he had to rise again. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to take it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The reason the Father loves Jesus is because He's willing to lay down His life as this forsaken one of Psalm 22. Lay down that incarnate life for sinners and take it up again in the triumph of resurrection. And the joy of that resurrection spreads to the entire earth. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. Verse 23. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him. All you descendants of Israel. Now it sounds like Israel's Messiah is now the worship leader for all of Israel. But it doesn't stop there. What's the ground for the joy now? Verse 24. For He, the Lord, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has He hidden His face from him. But when he cried to Him for help, He heard. But wait a second. I thought He wasn't hearing. Ah. He did hear. He heard all along. It's just for the Father's purposes of love and mercy toward sinners and for His mission that He had for the Son to redeem sinners, for that mission to succeed, the answer to that prayer for deliverance had to wait until the other side of the grave. And then He rose in the glory of the Father, Paul says, because He had delivered sinners. He had become the fruit of God's love for a world that had rebelled against Him. From you, verse 25, comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. You see what's happening is now there's a feast that's gathered. And it's as though the one who has suffered has made a vow to the Lord. If you redeem me, I will pay my vows in the midst of the assembly. I will host a feast. It was customary in the Old Testament, if you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that when you made a vow to the Lord, when the Lord kept the vow, what you did is you kept a feast. And you invited your friends and your neighbors to come and to praise the Lord and for His faithfulness with you. I think that's what's going on, for example, in the beginning of Luke 15, where Jesus describes the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one, and the woman who leaves the 9 coins and or is looking for the 1 coin, and what they both do, and the same with the father in the parable of the prodigal son. What happens in all 3 of those episodes is that when something that was lost is found, there's a party. There's a feast. And that's what's going on in Psalm 22. The sufferer is now celebrating in the presence of God because the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Wow, sounds like Israel is restored. But notice the significance, the power of this suffering and the triumph of His resurrection do not end with Israel. Look at how big this vision gets. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. This is what was envisioned in the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust will bow before Him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve Him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has performed it. You see, not only is the power of the innocent sufferer able to rescue Israel, but it is also able to draw all the nations to God. People from all the ends of the earth. And not just at one time in history, but cross-generationally. Do you see that? There's future generations are going to know. Friends, we are the answer to that promise. We are the Gentiles who've been brought in by the power of Christ's work this morning. We're here because God has not abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted one. It is absolutely amazing. We are here because Jesus was faithful to the end. And He is eternally fruitful, therefore. Friends, what this news calls for is celebration. It calls for joy. It calls for a vision of Christmas that is monumentally bigger than any little trinket counterfeit nonsense our culture will push in your face. This is a joy, big, made large by the love of God. But it's not enough to just know about it. You have to respond to it. And what that means is, if you have not yet surrendered your life to Christ, and that means acknowledging that you are a sinner against God who is in need of a Savior. If you haven't yet surrendered to Christ, then you have no cause for celebration. But if you do, then you will know that joy. Friends, Christmas is not enough. Do not rest with Christmas. Have in mind the vision of the goal that God had set for Christmas and commit yourself to the one who came and suffered and was willing to be forsaken in the place of sinners like us. Remember that He came to be forsaken so that we, those who have no cause for any claim upon God, would be, by God's grace, made the answer to His question of why. The love of God that is worth celebrating at Christmas is a love that didn't only send His Son into the world, but that sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins and then to rise again, just as God promised He would in Psalm 22. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the wonder of Your plans and purposes in Your Son. It is our joy this morning to celebrate His triumph and to marvel again at the power of His will to endure to the end for the joy set before Him, and how we rejoice that He did, so that we might be brought in and join the feast at Christmas of the One who stands as our host at Your table and as our worship leader this Christmas. We pray very gladly in Jesus' name. Amen.